If you'll please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And we'll be reading Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. I will read, we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. If you'd like to have a Bible of your own to use, feel free to grab one from the back. If you'd like to take it home, feel free to do that as well. We'd love for you to have God's Word in your home. All right, beginning in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the gathering of your people. And Lord, thank you so much that you would choose us to be a part of it this morning, as undeserving as we are. But Lord, just as gracious and merciful as you are, thank you for being pleased to have us with you this morning. And Lord, we ask that you would please bless us and be with us in a very special way, that as your word is proclaimed, it will be done with clarity through power of Holy Spirit. That Lord, you would grant that Holy Spirit, that through him your word will be proclaimed accurately, without heresy. Lord, I pray that your word would be proclaimed, would be preached in such a way that it would be effective in the hearts and the minds of the people, of your people present this morning. Lord, grant us ears to hear, grant us soft hearts, so as your word is heard and understood, it would sink deep in our hearts as seed sown in good soil. And I pray that you would reap a harvest 30, 60, even 100-fold times that which was sown this morning. Lord God, may there be someone here who does not know you to the forgiveness of their sins, and they would hear the gospel proclaimed with such clarity and through the power of the Holy Spirit that they would believe, and today will be the day of their salvation. Indeed, may this be the day of all of our salvation. As we would hear the word, we would be encouraged to continue in faith and thereby continue to be saved. Lord God, grant us your grace and your mercy. Lord, would you be present even with our children on the other side of this wall and in the trailer? May your word be proclaimed in a way that they can understand and that they would hear. And Lord, I pray that as they grow, as the heat, the sunshine of your word shines on their hearts and warms it and melts it, that one day your word would sink deep there as well, and that they would believe on the Lord Jesus and they would be saved. Lord, I pray that they would call on your name from a young age, that they would be those privileged ones, those blessed ones who will not know the ways of this world as they grow. But Lord, we'll be able to look back and say, as long as I remember, Jesus has been my guide. Jesus has been Lord of my life. May that be the case. I pray that even for children of my own in the future, if that be your will. Lord God, but again, be present. If there be any who couldn't be among us, be for any extenuating circumstances, Lord, would you grant them grace? Would you grant us mercy and love and compassion that we can be neighbors and reach out to them and help them in any way we can? And I pray that this would be the last Sunday they are apart from us. Grant healing to those of us who are ill in our bodies, our friends who are ill, sick, and shut in. Specifically, remember Sid as he is recovering this morning. Pray for full recovery. Again, be with us this morning, and thank you so much for loving us, God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And so, taking a look at our passage this morning, we read a little bit farther back for our gospel reading. We read beginning in verse 17 of chapter 10. But I'd like to go a little bit before that, just give a little background to our passage. It's interesting. Luke is my favorite gospel, my favorite gospel writer, largely because Luke writes in a way that's really cohesive. He writes in a way where you can kind of see how one part is related to another part in this kind of a progression. And he does so for a plethora of reasons. One of the reasons being because he's writing one part of a two-book series, right? What's the second part of that series? Acts. Amen. So he's writing a Luke-Acts conglomerate, is that a way to put it? If you will. But it's a two-piece, two-part book. There's a prequel and a sequel, I guess, if that's how it goes. But he's writing, and so when you, as you read, you get this sense of things being cohesive, things building on each other. And so when we look at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, it's interesting that it begins with a missionary journey. Actually, Luke chapter 9 begins with a missionary journey, but Luke chapter 10 begins with another one. The one in Luke chapter 9 involves the 12 apostles, right? We know them as the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Well, Mark is not one of them. Those are the gospels I just read. So, but we understand the 12 apostles. But understand that these were not the only disciples of Jesus. Jesus had a wide range of disciples, but he had 12 apostles, men who he would set out to do the work of the church, to plant churches. And even of those 12, he had three even closer disciples. We know who those are, right? There's James, John, and Peter. Right. Amen. And so now in the beginning of chapter 10, it says that after this, the Lord appoints 72. So he appoints 72 of his disciples and he sends them out two by two, it says, to the towns that he's planning to go visit, the towns that he's planning to go and do some work, some ministry, some missionary work of his own, if you will. And he sends them out and he tells them this. He says, go into the towns that I'm about to go. And he says, heal the sick, cast out demons, and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near to you. In other words, Jesus is calling them to go out and preach the gospel and to be a neighbor. Go out, preach the gospel, and love these people. Share compassion. Heal them. Cast out the demons. Be with them. Be their neighbor. And so after they go out, they heal, they cast out demons. And beginning in verse 17, they come back and they're exuberant. They're excited and they're like, Jesus, listen, you won't believe what just happened. You can imagine. And Jesus says, actually, I kind of know what's going on. I'm me. But they're like, Jesus, as we went out, guess what? Even the demons submit to us in your name. And of course, Jesus is exuberant. He's excited as well. But he takes a moment really quickly, as Jesus does, to point to what's extremely important. It's a moment to give a quick lesson. And Jesus says to him, he says, listen, real quick, don't get so excited that demons are submitting to you. Don't get so excited about this gift that is given to you. But instead, be more excited about the giver. Don't be so excited about the fact that you've had these miracles done and you've done them, except that you be like those people that I talked about in Matthew chapter 7. You remember Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, on that day, there will come to me people who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we do all these miracles in your name? And he'll look at him and say, away from me, for I never knew you. He says, no, 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 don't be like one of those, but instead, be excited about the fact that I know you. Your names are written in my book of life. But then after he says that, he allows his exuberance to bubble up and he says, Father, I thank you. I thank you because you have chosen to reveal these things, to reveal yourself to little children. But from the learned men, you've kept them hidden. And when you hear this, you may wonder, why is Jesus talking about children? There's been no mention of children here. What children is he speaking about? He's not speaking about literal children. If you look back in chapter 10 as well, there's a debate arises among the disciples. And they're trying to figure out, as foolish as the argument is, they're trying to figure out which one of them will be greatest in Jesus' kingdom. And while they're asking this question and arguing, Jesus looks at them. He grabs a child and he brings a child. And if you understand in this time among the Jewish culture, children didn't have high rank. Children didn't really speak unless they were spoken to, kind of thing. And so he brings the child and he pretty much tells them, he says, listen, you want to be the greatest in my kingdom. He says, become like one of these. Become like a child. And Jesus is not speaking about becoming like a child in immaturity. That's not what he means. But if we contrast it to the learned men, if we contrast it to the men who knew everything, you see, children have this way of just believing what their parents say. Hence, Santa Claus. Children have this way of just taking their parents at their word. And Jesus is commending these men, not because they are immature like little children, but because they have taken him at his word. They've trusted in the word of their father and their God. One great illustration I thought about with this was a little boy on a subway train. He's on the subway train and he's playing with his toys. You know, you ride your car in the air. You know how you do that, Drew? How you take your car and drive it through the air like this. And the subway train is quite rocky this day, so he's kind of stumbling around in the train, and he misses the pole in one end, and he stumbles. And there's a businessman on the train. He's watching this kid, and he's concerned. He's thinking, this kid's going to fall and hurt himself. And so he watches the kid, and the kid stumbles and has a smile on his face, and he's playing. And at one point, the kid stumbles, and it almost looks like he's going to hit his head and really hurt himself. And so the businessman in concern jumps up and says, young man, why don't you have a seat? You're going to get hurt. And the little boy with a smile on his face looks at him and says, sir, I'll be fine. And the businessman said, no, son, you need to take a seat. You need to have a seat. And the little man says, listen, sir, you don't understand. I'll be fine because my daddy is this train's conductor. You understand that to have faith like a child is to ride this train of life without fear because you know that your daddy is that train's conductor. This is the kind of faith, this is the kind of childlikeness that Jesus is commending in his disciples. This is the kind of faith. But he says the learned men, the men who know everything, guess what? It's been hidden from them. Of course, he's speaking ironically because the reality is these men who have the childlike faith, they know everything that's valuable. And these learned men, as we'll learn, are the ones who are rejecting all that's absolutely necessary. With all their understanding, they're not really getting true understanding. And so, true to form, Jesus, after his exuberance, one of the learned men stands up, right? One of the learned men. It says a lawyer stands up. A lawyer is an expert in the law. Pretty much what this means is that he was an expert in the Jewish law, an expert in the Jewish scriptures, right? He knew all of it. He knew everything. So a learned man stands up, and it says that he is desirous to learn of the teacher. He's desirous to learn of the master, Lord Jesus Christ, right? No. If you've ever been a teacher, raise your hand if you've been a teacher before. You'll find that a lot of times students don't stand up and ask questions because they want to learn. They stand up and ask questions because they want to test you. They fail in the class, but now they're trying to test you. And then the parents want to come talk to you. I know what that's like. I know what it's like. I've been a teacher. But anyhow.
Bring it back.
But here stands before him the all-knowing teacher, the all-wise teacher. And instead of him seeking to learn from him, he stands up to test him. It's a sure fail on his part. This is a fruitless endeavor on his part. But Jesus, at first, seeks to oblige him. And Jesus says, well, hey, why don't you tell me, what does your law read? You're the expert in the law, after all. What does it read? And the lawyer, he answers correctly. We give him that. He answers correctly. He says, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, right? And, of course, the second is like it. Love your neighbor, right, as yourself. And Jesus says, correct. You've answered correctly, you know. And then, as if he's not already down one, the scripture says, then he seeks to justify himself. Jesus just gave you a pass. You tested the teacher, and he let it go. Again, if you've been a teacher, you understand that students are not good with well enough. They got to get a little more. And so instead of just being okay with passing the test, now he wants to justify himself. Brothers and sisters, let me help you understand. No person will be justified before Jesus except those who are justified by Jesus. So here he is seeking to be justified before the justifier. And Jesus says, okay. He says, okay. I'll reply with this story. How about this story? Well, excuse me, when he seeks to justify himself, I skip. He asks the question, he says, but then who then is my neighbor? When it says he seeks to justify himself, more than likely there's a plethora of ideas, and I tend to geek out on all the different possibilities. But reality is, he is just seeking to somehow restrict the people to whom he should show love. And he's hoping somehow to trap Jesus. Jesus just showed him, don't try to test the teacher. So now he's trying to still find a way to upstage Jesus and hopefully to trap Jesus by not being able to define exactly who a neighbor is. That's how he's trying to justify himself. But Jesus says, okay, I'll oblige you. And he tells the story. And in this story, there's a man. We don't get the man's name. He says there's this man coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, coming down from Jerusalem to Jericho is literal direction because the city of Jerusalem actually stands about 2,600 feet above Jerusalem. If you've ever been to San Francisco or if you've ever been to Middle East or Europe, you'll find that a lot of times cities are kind of built in mountainous, really hilly ranges where at certain parts of the street, it actually ceases to be like streets or walkways and they actually turn into literal steps because the climb is so high. So kind of understand that's what he's saying. So a man is going down from Jerusalem. He's actually having to go down in elevation into the town of Jericho. We don't know what his business was. We assume that he is a Jew because he's in Jerusalem. The temple's there. That's where the Jews would worship. And he's on his way down to Jericho, probably where he lived, the way he did business. And then it says that this man is attacked by some robbers. He's attacked by some robbers and he's beaten within an inch of his life. Now, for you and I, we're kind of wondering, why is this man picked out? Why is he attacked? It's kind of surprising to us. But the people listening, more than likely it wasn't surprising for them, largely because they understood the way that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was called in Aramaic, it was called the Way of Blood. because the way the roads were situated, there was a lot of enclaves and little crevices where robbers would hide and they would pounce on people as they were walking down. It was a very common thing that happened. It would be like for you and I thinking about some rough parts of a neighborhood, and we said, hey, so-and-so was walking down that street at 2 a.m. in the morning and he got robbed and beat up. And you and I would say, and? That's what happens there. And that's kind of the situation here. It's a common road where people are robbed and beat up. So that wasn't the surprising part. Him being left within an inch of his life, that wasn't the surprising part. And unfortunately, the next thing that Jesus says wasn't surprising either. It says that as the man sat on the side of the road, a priest happened to be going down the same road, and then he saw the man. He saw the man. Understand, in English, we don't have many different words for the word saw, but in Greek, which the New Testament is written in, there are several different words. And the word used here doesn't mean a mere observance. It means to actually know, to perceive, to understand. In other words, the priest looks at him, perceives his situation. Understand, this man is dying, in need of dire assistance and help. He sees him, knows his situation, but then chooses to cross the street and walk by on the other side. The word used to cross and walk on the other side actually has a heightened connotation of the word anti. You know the word antibacterial, anti-establishmentarianism, spell that. But that word anti, that prefix has within it the idea of being against, the idea of actually being against, of wanting nothing to do with, of actually wanting to do away with. So in other words, when this priest walks to the other side, he is literally wanting to be anti this man, his situation. Nothing to do with, do away with. This is the priest. This is Drew. This is the pastor walking down the street, seeing someone in need and saying, I want nothing to do with this. And you can imagine this man as he sat there breathing his last. He probably looked up and he saw the priest coming. He saw the pastor coming and he said, here's my help. And then saw him walk to the other side and was like, no, what are you? You're the priest. If you don't help me, then who will? But then next, and that probably wasn't super surprising to them because during the time priests did these things, maybe it was to protect their own piety so that they wouldn't be defiled by the uncleanness of this dead or dying man. Probably had a lot of justifications for it, so that wasn't super surprising. But then it says that a Levite comes by. A Levite was the priest's assistant. In other words, it was the associate pastor. It was me. Leon, I came walking down the street after Drew, but true to form, like the priest before me, I see the man, and I walk on the other side, and I walk by him. And you can imagine this man said, well, the priest done left me. The Levite didn't care nothing about me. I guess my lot is just to sit here and die. Again, not super surprising, because maybe the Levite was trying to keep up with the priest. That's his boss. So he was trying to keep up with the priest. Maybe that was it. We don't know. But then, here's where everybody's jaw would have hit the ground. He says, a Samaritan was coming by. Now, if you know anything about Samaritans and Jews, they just did not get along. Jews didn't quite like Samaritans because they believed that Samaritans were these kind of impure, unclean, mixed half-breeds of Jews and all different kinds of cultures. They didn't get along. And Samaritans didn't like Jews much either. If you look back in chapter 9, you see this thing that kind of sums up. Again, this is why I love the way Luke writes. You see this little event that kind of sums up the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. In verse 52 of chapter 9, it says, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. This is Jesus. But the people there did not welcome him. They did not welcome Jesus because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John, remember the two I said that were really close to Jesus? When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, Do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. This idea of calling fire down to destroy them, Jesus saying they're vile. His disciples saying they're vile, they're filthy, they're ungodly. Let's just do away with them. And the Samaritans didn't want them to come there. They didn't want the Samaritans to exist. This is a relationship between Samaritans and Jews. So here's this Jewish man dying on the road, and then he sees a Samaritan. If anybody had a reason to not want anything to do with this man, if anybody had a reason to stay away with this man, to be anti this man, it was the Samaritan. And so the Samaritan sees him and finishes him off, right? No. The Samaritan sees him. The Samaritan perceives what's going on with him. And then the most surprising thing in the world happens. It says that the Samaritan has compassion on him. Not only did he just have a sense of compassion, the Samaritan offers care to this man. He goes to him. It says he binds his wounds. Now, you understand, during this time, you didn't just walk around with first aid kits. More than likely, what this man did was he had to tear some piece of his clothing. And he used his own clothing to bind this man's wounds, to stop the bleeding. And not only that, it says that this man takes oil, and he takes wine, and he pours it on the man's wounds. Understand, during this time, oil and wine wasn't cheap. If you ever had hand-pressed oil, it's a little more expensive than machine-pressed oil. Well, in this day, all they had was hand-pressed oil. And the oil was used kind of as a soothing. It would soothe wounds. And the wine, the alcohol, of course, worked as this antiseptic to clean wounds out. So he takes his own clothes, tears it, binds the man's wounds, takes his expensive oil and wine, and pours it on the man's wounds. But that wasn't enough. Then he takes the man and he throws him on his beast, the scripture says. His animal, more than likely a donkey or something. Maybe a camel. I don't know if camels climb, but something. And what that means, in order for him to be on his, in order for the man to be on his beast, that means that he then had to walk. Sacrifices his ride for this man, takes him into an inn, and if that's not enough, when he gets to the inn, he spends the night with the man caring for him. And then in the morning, he takes some money, and he pays for the night, and then he gives him 2 denarii. That's worth about 24 days' wages. And he gives it to the innkeeper and says, here, this is for the care while I'm gone. And he says, what's more, when I come back, whatever other expense you have to pay, I will repay it. And after Jesus tells the story of this dirty, filthy Samaritan who actually loved the man when the priest went up, when the priest was anti him, when the Levite was anti him, he looks to this lawyer, this expert in the law, and he says, now you tell me, which one of these men was a neighbor to the man who'd fallen among the robbers? But that's really interesting, right? Because that's not what the man asked. What did he ask? He said, who is my neighbor? But that's not what Jesus answers. You understand that Jesus has no time to answer the unnecessary questions that we pose. But he gives the answers that are necessary. Often we come to the Lord Jesus and we ask him things like, what will my future be? You know, who will I marry? You know, will I ever be a millionaire? All these questions, and understanding that these are not the answers that Jesus will give. He doesn't give these answers, so they're unnecessary. Instead, he's going to say, why don't you maximize the time you have now? What are you doing with the money you have now? And so the question Jesus asked him is, hey, it's not about who is your neighbor. I'm not about to play into your role of trying to get me to define something. You can't test the teacher. Jesus says, no. How can you be a neighbor? That's the question. To whom are you to be a neighbor? And he says, so which one of these men was a neighbor and the expert in the law? And it's really interesting because you can't see it in our English language. But when he says the one who had mercy on him, he literally is trying to avoid saying that it was a Samaritan. The hatred in his heart still remains after Jesus has disarmed him. But he says the one who has compassion. And Jesus responds, go and do likewise. So this morning, we will not discuss who is our neighbor, per se, but we will ask ourselves the questions, are we neighbors? I guess if Mr. Rogers, you know, he would say, will you be my neighbor? And my question to myself is, will I? Will I be your neighbor this morning? Will you be my neighbor this morning? And how can you be my neighbor? Well, taking some notes from this particular man, this Samaritan man. First, we can look and see what he did. The first thing he did was he had to see his neighbor. If you go to that slide for me, it'll be the second one, the next one. You have to see your neighbor. And what I mean by that, friends, is that idea see, like we talked about, means to know or perceive. See your neighbor. And again, friends, again, brothers and sisters, Redeemer, we are good at loving our neighbors, especially the neighbors who dwell around us. But maybe we can challenge ourselves by saying, okay, we've been focused on what's going on right here. But maybe we can seek to enlarge our field of view and say, what's going on globally? Maybe you'll consider the Care for AIDS movement that Drew has been championing. Maybe you consider a nonprofit organization you haven't thought of. Maybe you'll consider any need anywhere that you can help with somehow that's outside of your immediate frame of reference. And I can't say this enough. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir when I consider all that the members of Redeemer Community Church, how we live self-sacrificially, how we love our neighbor, how we're so selfless. Praise be God for you. But maybe we can do so all the more. Widen that view. See what else you can know, what else you can perceive, what other needs you can be helpful with. So first, you want to see your neighbor. Secondly, have compassion on your neighbor. It's not enough that we just kind of do things robotically, but we want to be prayerful. We want to be prayerful that the Lord would give us his heart for his people, that our heart breaks for the things that his heart breaks for, that we're not just going about life trying to check boxes and things of that nature. Our evangelistic endeavors, our desires to be selfless, to live sacrificially, we want those to come from a heart of love for the neighbor and not just because we want to seem godly or we just want to check boxes or because the pastor preached a sermon. And I don't know why he had to talk about it, because I was going to take these $2 and buy me some McChicken sandwiches, but now I'm going to have to take $1 and give it to the other guy so he can buy him a sandwich. Why he want my sandwich, you know. Amen. Yeah, why he want my chicken sandwich? Amen. But not for that reason, but because you sincerely have compassion. You have love. And lastly, it's all good. Lastly, provide care for your neighbor. A compassion that is only felt is not true compassion. A compassion that is only felt is not sincere. Compassion has to have feet and hands. Compassion, as they say, puts your money where your mouth is. Maybe this will call for you to give of your money. This will call to give of your time. This will call for you to be inconvenienced, going out of your way to pick up that brother or that sister for church. Talking on the phone to that person that you know they're going to give you a headache, but they just need somebody to listen to them. I may just be speaking about myself, but hey, That's what giving care does. And so how can we be a neighbor? Well, we can be a neighbor by seeing them, seeing the need, by having compassion, and then by providing sincere care. And understand, friends, I don't want to be the bait and switch person. I don't want us to be the kind of people that either we're just trying to love people because we're checking the box, and I don't want us to be the kind of people who are just sharing the gospel because we're checking the box, or we're the kind of people who say, hey, I'll give you this sandwich if you will trust Jesus. I don't want you to do those kind of people, but I do want you to understand, friends, that there's no greater care that you can provide than sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with a person. Because as sure as today is today, you can give someone as many chicken sandwiches as you want, as much money as you want. You can heal as many wounds and cuts and bruises. You can do as much as give them as many Habitat for Humanity homes and all of that. But if they die and they are apart from the Lord for eternity, all of that did not matter. So in your care, in your seeing, in your compassion, share Jesus. Share Jesus. Amen? So my question today then is, there is an answer. There is an answer to who is your neighbor and who is my neighbor. There is an answer. And the answer is whoever's in need. Whoever's in need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your encouragement to be neighbors. And I want to thank you for our church. And my prayer, Lord God, is after today we are encouraged all the more to be neighborly, to love our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.